greetings again. At this time, I would like you to open your Bible. First, I would like you to start by turning to 2 Kings chapter 19. Yes, we will be doing our exposition in Psalm 76, if you read ahead and read in the bulletin and saw your outline. But I do want to start with, I want you to be in 2 Kings chapter 19, if you want to put your finger in Psalm 76, by all means, do so. We had just finished our series on the book of Proverbs, and for those who are new with us, we were in our journey on the book of Psalms a couple years ago. Rather than doing all 150 verses and making it into a long marathon, we have broken it up in 25 psalms each time. And after like Psalm 1 to 25, we went into a book. Then we came back and did 26 to 50 and on. And now we just finished Proverbs. We're going to pick it up in Psalm 76 this morning and work our way in the weeks to come to Psalms 100 and then move into another book as the Lord leads. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness and Your love. Thank You for Your word that is light unto our path and our ways and our hearts and our minds. It's the truth. You had promised that if we know and experientially understand the truth, we'll be set free when we yield to it. Father, we pray that You would challenge us with this psalm. Often we forget to praise Your glorious name, especially Your attribute of justice. Too often we neglect to give You the honor and the glory for that and for all that You are in that regard. So, Father, we pray as we work our way through today, may You be honored and glorified. May Your word come forth in power. May it speak and challenge to the hearts of each and every one in this room this morning. And again, may You be honored. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this psalm, God is viewed as a divine warrior for His people. You'll see Him, and you see throughout the Old Testament that He judges, defends, and delivers His people from their enemies. This is the form of a victory hymn that we see in Psalm 76. In the first part, we will see the great deliverance that God had provided for His people. In the second section, we'll see the great judgment upon their enemies. Many commentators believe that the historical context for this psalm was around about 704 B.C., 17 years after Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians are now descending to take the southern part. They have already ransacked and went through all of the fortified cities to save the capital of Jerusalem for the last and final standoff. And so that is what we have here. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all of the, like I said, the fortified city. He is now moving toward Jerusalem, the capital city, for the final capturing of Judah, the southern tribe. This is all recorded for you if you like to get all the details in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and Isaiah 37 and 38. It all begins with King Hezekiah, receiving a letter by and from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And you will find that letter in Isaiah 37. Don't go there. I'm going to read portion of the letter, or how, not the letter itself, but how Hezekiah responded to the letter. And then we will read what happened from there. But in Isaiah 37, verses 14 through 20, it said this: And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwelled between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kingdom of Assyria had laid waste all the, the nations and their land. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hand, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you are the Lord and you alone. That was his prayer. He received his letter from Sennacherib, and basically the letter was saying, we're going to come through and tear through, and we're going to destroy you and kill you and annihilate you and take this capital once for all. And this was Hezekiah's response. It was a man of humility who went to the Lord in prayer. Spread the letter out. You see what the letter said. But notice, it wasn't, though he asked, Lord, help and defend us, but do it for your name, and may the nations of the world know that you are the one true God. So here's what happened. Now you should be in 2 Kings chapter 19. I call your attention to verse 28. This was after a series of verses on Sennacherib trying to huff and puff and pontificate about how he's going to destroy Israel. And it says this in verse 28. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ear. Before I go any farther, I need to explain also that Isaiah the prophet is the one who's instructing Hezekiah here. And this is what he said to do. Because of your rage against me, the one God, and your tumult have come up to my ear, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lip, and I will turn you back by the way which you come. Can you imagine a king, a king of the most powerful, theoretically speaking, nation, and had the greatest overwhelming army in the world at that time, the Assyrian Empire? They are now on the hill toward Jerusalem, and they are surrounding it, ready and to set in for a siege to overtake it. And this was the answer. Be gone. In fact, I'm going to put a hook in your nose and yank you away from this place. Can you imagine that kind of trash talking, so to speak, from one king to another, when obviously the one who's at a disadvantage is the one, Israel? And God, Isaiah said this to King Hezekiah and to his people, this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year that spring from the same, and in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. The reason why he said that is one of the things that Sennacherib said. He said, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to rape your land and take everything in the way of food and produce. In fact, we're going to take all the wood from the fort of Lebanon. We are going to do it all. And God said, don't worry. You'll be able to eat the fruit this year, next year, and the year after. This will be my sign for you. It's not going to happen as he said. This is what I said. And he goes on, if you look at verse 30, and the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downstairs and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus said the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege to mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall come. return. And he shall not come into this city, said the Lord. Why? For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Stop. So what we have here, clearly, they're not going to touch you. There's not going to be an arrow coming in over the wall to get you. They're not going to use their shield and have their soldiers and their mighty men of warrior and valor come in to conquer you, because I will defend you. How did God do that? Look at the next verse. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord came out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpse all dead. Sennacherib's response, next verse. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. Clearly, it happened exactly as God said. This was an astounding victory. One night, one angel, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers put to death. How it was done doesn't tell us. We do know, obviously, it was quiet enough where they didn't even wake up the people with the wailing and killing or screaming and whatever. It was just 185,000. When the people woke up, boom, gone, dead, and dead corpse. And that so broke and crushed Sennacherib's spirit, he said, no, retreat, go home. That's how God delivered. And so it was in this context, many commentators believe that this psalm was written. It was in this context, when you give all that we have in this psalm, there are more things in this psalm fit that scenario than any other historical event that we have recorded in the Old Testament. So let's look at our passage. Now turn to Psalm 76 as we work our way through this psalm this morning. Excuse me, I call your attention to the first three verses where God's judgment is known. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword of battle, Selah. First thing I want you to notice, it said that God is known. First and foremost, he is known by his own people, because God in his grace had established a relationship with his covenant people, Israel. But he is also known for the great victories in defending his people through the history. Now, Israel had not been a poster child or a poster disciple or follower of the one true God, but nevertheless, he and they were one. They were covenant and people. He was their God, and they were his people. Very important to understand that. And one of the things that we need to see here, that whenever God grants a great and glorious victory over our own enemies and our own struggles that we have, there is nothing greater than God being known, God being exalted, and God being known by his, not only his people, but others. Too often we have a tendency, when times of blessing come that God had come and delivered, we're too silent. Instead of giving time to praise and times of exalting of him and intervening and helping us in a case, in a situation that we would have never made it without him. And notice again, it says in the second half of verse 1, his name is great in Israel. The word name is the idea of the fact that speaking of the total fullness of his character. It's not simply name and name. A name represents all that he is and all of the fullness of his attributes and character. So when you think of God, you're not thinking of an idea of the one true God. You're thinking of God and all that he is as he had revealed himself in Scripture. And when they see him and all of his greatness and all of his fullness, clearly they see that he is great, majestic, exalted. That is exactly how we should view and see God. Never treat him in a cavalier, ho-hum way whenever he had done a miraculous thing where we didn't deserve it. Lord knows that we have sinned enough, and Lord knows Israel had turned her back enough that God didn't have to intervene, but he did. And when he does, he is worthy of praise and worthy of being exalted. Notice it said where in verse 2, in Salem, also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So you have Salem, tabernacle, and Zion. Salem is the short version of Jerusalem. All you have to do is look at the word, take Jeru off. You got Salem at the end. So you got Salem or Jerusalem, okay? Tabernacle was most likely the Solomon temple. Zion was another name for Jerusalem. So in summary of these first two verses, I found Psalm 48 to be extremely instructive for us. It says this in verses 1 through 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Everything we see in the first two verses are encapsulated in Psalm 48, verses 1 through 3. Now we move to verse 3, where we begin to see the aftermath and what happened. There he broke arrows of the bow, the shield, and sword of battle, Selah. The word, Hebrew word is interesting. The Hebrew word for arrows here is flashing arrows, or arrows that were dipped in some kind of flammable pitch, lit up to shoot in over the fortified walls that protected the city to try to land and hit something that would be flammable or do some damage on people. You can imagine it's bad enough getting hit by an arrow, but can you imagine one full of pitch and on fire? And when that settles in, and finally when you get it out, you're talking about a severe burn with very little in those days in the way of dealing with an infection that comes shortly afterwards. So we see here that God broke the arrow. God, in a sense, broke the shield and the sword of battle. Selah, when you ever see the word Selah, which is often throughout the psalm, sometimes that's known as a musical pause or possibly a signal for a moment of meditation on what we just have read. And so what we see here is that God made an end to the war by annihilating the arsenal of the nation's weapons. Not only as soldiers, but clearly in this passage it speaks to the fact that he did so in dealing with their weapons. Now in point number 2, in verses 4 through 9, we see God's wrath is glorious. And a lot of times we don't see his wrath is glorious because we're so caught up on the warm and fuzzy that we forget that all that God is, and he is infinitely just and holy and righteous in all that he does. And therefore, when he displayed any aspect of his attributes, his character, which is infinite, it is all glorious. So we see here in verse 4, you are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The idea of the word glorious is enveloped by light, illuminated glory all around him. He is absolutely splendid. Beautiful. The word excellent speaks of him being mighty, majestic, and great. So we see God, when they see him, when they view him, when they see him in the context of what he is doing and all that he is, they see him as majestic and great and excellent and exalted. The idea of mountain of prey is the idea of, it was a metaphor that was often used, mountains would use as metaphor sometimes for nation. I like what Stephen Lawson said on this. He said this, quote, picturing Israel, the oppressor, as a towering, imitating mountain who have invaded the land to attack his people. So when you understand that little phraseology or metaphor from that perspective, though, you can imagine that this mountain is full of the Assyrian army all around, ready to pounce on the prey, Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the psalmist is clearly saying, you are more glorious and excellent, more powerful and exalted than everybody that could possibly mount up on this mountain and come after us and pray. Which sets the stage for verse 5, 6, and 7. Please read it with me here. Clearly we can see the picture of the angel cleaning house that night with this language. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hand. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when one you are angry? So, I want to read something from Derek Kidner. He made a statement that I thought was insightful. He said that while some psalms sing of Zion's salvation in figurative forms or terms, and to avoid confining it to any one occasion, he said, however, the language in this psalm seemed to designed to recall a particular night in history, as of to remind us that miracles are actual and datable and not mere pictured statements of general truth. So he believed that this is a statement that speaks of something that happened sometime in the history of Israel. What we see here is the fact that God's power is real power, as opposed to the imaginary power that the enemies of God claim and proclaim. The rulers of the nations are seen as stout and mighty men, but before our great and all-powerful God, they are nothing before Him. Even Daniel, as a teenager in captivity, dealing with the most powerful man at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Jerusalem, eventually, 150 years later, goes into the Babylonian captivity. Certainly not the Assyrian, because the Babylonian took care of the Assyrians later. So we see here in Daniel, chapter 4, verse 35, he says this. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Or in another way of saying it, what are you doing? He does as He pleases. He is sovereign and almighty. There is no power, there's no king, there's nothing that can match Him. They are as nothing. The question in verse 7 poses a very important question in this psalm. It says at the end, who may stand in your presence when you are angry? It's one thing to push in the patience of God. It's another thing to push Him when His wrath gets activated, when He decides to act. And He acts out of His anger and His wrath towards sin and injustice. It says it all. It is a very important question. Nahum said it this way in chapter 1, verse 6. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like a fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Here we see these stout men, these mighty men of warrior, plundered. They slept a deep sleep of death and lost the use of their hands to fight. I dare say that when the angel was doing his thing, they didn't even know what hit them. They didn't even have a chance to get their hands up to fight. All for one purpose. All for one purpose. Notice verse 7 again. Read the front end of it. You yourself are to be feared. You yourself are to be feared. We just got done with the book of Proverbs. One of the main themes of the book of Proverbs, to pursue wisdom. And it was showing the contrast between living a life of wisdom and being among the wise versus a life of a fool who gives their lives over to folly and foolishness. The height of foolishness is not to fear God. One of the most foolish things any mortal person could ever do is to deny and treat God as one, he doesn't exist, or he's powerless or impotent. That is a mistake. Because the statement says, who can stand against you when you move? Who had the chance? Nobody. He is the ultimate and infinite God that we have to answer to. The fear of the Lord is a major theme in this psalm, found in 7, down verse 8, verse 11, verse 12. And he is to be feared because it is seen and should gender fear and awe and respect because of his almighty glory and power over his enemy. Can you imagine the stunning moment when Israel was fearful for her life and then wake up the next morning and they're going home. And they didn't even raise their finger. Would that not be an occasion for this psalm to be sung and praised and worshiped? But the whole thing is not about what he did. It's about the God who did it. That's what's important. Too often we miss that. We get all caught up in all the details and we forget about the one who initiated it all. It was all about the keeping of his name, that the nations will know that I am the one true God. It's important to understand, as I stated, what possible night could Kidner and other commentators be referring to that could do this kind of damage and havoc. We have a little verse in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 21 says this, then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria, so he returned shamefaced to his own land. That is summarizing what happened. He sent an angel. He didn't tell you the number. You find that in Isaiah and in 2 Kings. But in 2 Chronicles, it talked about he sent an angel to go after the mighty men, their leaders and the captain. King of Assyria was so embarrassed and shameful, he goes home. When you read Isaiah, the account of Isaiah 37 and 30, Isaiah 37, verse 36 and 7, it said that then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When people rose early in the morning, there were the corpse all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained. Clearly, we see here in these verses, God did an astounding work. Pick it up in verse 8 and 9 now. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God rode to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Clearly here, when we speak of God sent judgment from heaven, in essence, he is sending judgment down from his throne. Speaking of his authority and his kingdom. The idea here is to clearly see that he heard from heaven and he gave the command from his throne in heaven. And God rode to judge to deliver his people, the oppressed, those who are like King Hezekiah was praying before the Lord to do a work, to intervene on their behalf, and the work he did indeed. This was to let the nation know that Yahweh is the sovereign king over all the earth. Also, whenever the judgment of God happened upon Israel's enemy or the people of God's enemies, It was to bring comfort to the people of God that he had always there to come to help when we looked to him to intervene. Which brings it to our third point, verses 10 through 12. Rebels will submit. Notice verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you will gird yourself. Van Gieram said this, even the most hostile act against his rule will bring him praise. Yahweh turned man's rebellious expressions of anger to his glory. How did he do that? One more quote, Warren Wiersbe. Quote, the more men rage against him, the more God is glorified. The longer Pharaoh refused to submit to God, the more Egypt was destroyed and the more God was glorified. We see that in Exodus 9, verse 16. And indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Why did God deal with Pharaoh the way he did? That the world would know that I am the one true God. And it would restated and expounded in Romans chapter 9. So don't give me the Old Testament wrath of God and the love of God in the New Testament only. The God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's important to understand. This is what happened to the Assyrian army. They came with arrogance, proud, ready to thump on. There was never a nation they couldn't defeat and annihilate and get rid of. But they had not met Yahweh yet. They had not met the God of Israel yet. And God in his grace and God in his goodness and his covenant with his people, and they are crying out to him, intervene in a spectacular way. In an astounding way, and I entitled it, Rebels Will Submit. Now, I have read this verse. I'm going to read it for a third time. I've already read it twice, and most of us will get kind of done. But I want you to understand. Let me put it in the context. You're King Sennacherib. You are just arrogant and full of it. You are full of pride. You have too much confidence. Everything coming out of your pores is just loathsome in the way of I want and I will conquer anything I want. Now, does this sound like the man who accomplished what he wanted to accomplish? Again, I'm going to read Isaiah 37:37. So Sennacherib, king of Israel, departed, went home, went away, and stayed in Nineveh. Nineveh was his capital. He submitted. What God told King Hezekiah came through absolutely to the T. They're going to go, just like they came, they're going back the same way. And they're not going to fire an arrow, nothing. They're not going to touch you. They're not coming into the city. In fact, all this talk about them destroying the crops and the harvest, you're going to eat it. You're going to enjoy the harvest of this year. So the idea here is Sennacherib, the powerful king of Assyria, was humbled and had to submit to the will of Almighty God. Doesn't matter what people think, and whatever ruler we have today, the same true God is on his throne, and that had not changed. We do not need to be fearful, but trusting and calling out to God, even when it looked absolutely from a human perspective an impossibility. If God wants to send an angel, he can do it. If he wanted to change the course of certain things, he can. The most important thing is that we be content how he has chosen to unfold everything. So when God rises to judge his enemies with all their hostile acts, they will ultimately submit to his will. And And it's so funny when you look at verse 10, surely the wrath of man will pray to you with the remainder of wrath, you will gird yourself. It's almost like God, it's all kind of a flashback to verse 7 again. Who can stand when your anger is aroused? Who in the world can stand? Look at the last two verses of our psalm. Because of everything we've learned, this great victorious hymn, make vow to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring present to him who ought to be feared. He cut off all the spirits of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Verse 11 talked about it more directly to his people. You can catch that by the phrase, the Lord your God. God, Jehovah, Yahweh, was not the God of Sennacherib and the Assyrian. That wasn't their God. Okay? So what we see here is this is the call to the people of God who is worshiping the one true God, maybe imperfectly, but it doesn't matter. He said, whatever vows you have vowed, pay them now. Honor them. Show respect and worship the way God is worthy of worship and worthy of praise and honor and glory. And we're really good at making vows when times get tough and when things really go south and bad. And we like to make all kinds of, if I will do this. But when God does, do you follow through? That's what we're saying here. That's what God is saying. He is worthy of. And remember, vows are not mandatory. They're only mandatory when you voluntarily offer them. Once you offer them, it's better to not vow, Ecclesiastes said, than to vow and not pay. God deals with those who will not keep their word. That's all he is saying here. If you made a vow, keep it. Pay it up. It's a form of worship to the God you voluntarily offered it. I want to accept your voluntary worship. But the whole idea to let all who are around him present present to him who ought to be feared. Though the idea and suggested that the first half of the verse is about addressing to the covenant people, and the second half speak to the fact that God, the people of God need to be an example to the nation by their loyalty to him and fulfilling the vows that they have made. In essence, God's people, no matter what he does, never should take a victory like this. And anytime he has intervened and helped us personally, that we just flippantly go do it, we plead. No, this is a time of rededicating and making sure that we see him and worship him and revere him in holy reverence and awe of him. The whole idea, again, that we would fear him. Some translations use the word, he is the fearsome one. Why should I fear God who is the God of love? The God who is infinitely loving and merciful, gracious and kind, full of goodness, is also a God of justice, righteousness, and holiness. And they all work perfectly, harmoniously together. For God to cease to be just, he would cease to be God. He has to deal with sin. And so we see here that God should be loved and feared and revered for all that he is. And one of the things that makes it easy to love God, because he is a good, gracious, loving, and merciful God. But he's not a God to play games with. He's not a God that you can just do your thing without him dealing with you. That's why we have those passages in Scripture talked about chastening. Don't despise the chastening. Because he's dealing with his own when he chastens us. What we have here, that all the saints should renew their commitment to obey and serve him. What you see in verse 12, the idea he will cut off the spirit of the prince. The idea the cut off means he'll crush their spirit. He will debilitate them, so to speak. And the word awesome there, truly, I guarantee you, when Sennacherib walked, turned his back and started heading back home to Nineveh, he wasn't thinking, whoa, God is so awesome and wonderful. No, the word awesome also has the meaning feared. I guarantee you what drove him home was the fear of Yahweh, with the fear of the one true God. He would, some translators at this point said, fearsome. And he would. And this is how it closes, and it speaks to God's glory and majesty in judgment of his enemies. This is a victory hymn, and I did believe what is a strong possibility the historical context was found in the passages in 2 Kings and in Isaiah that I mentioned to you. Matthew Henry said this, "As God's mercy are new every morning toward his people, so is his anger is new every morning against the wicked." When people want to shake their fists and be rebels toward God and commit, as what R.T. Sproul would say, cosmic treason against him, we need to remember the words of Jesus Christ when he said these words: helpful words, comforting words, hopeful words, and fearful words all at the same time. Listen, John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son hath everlasting life." Man, good word, comforting word. Hope, promise. "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life." Warning. And then he closed with this: "But the wrath of God abides on him." So don't think for a second that God is not angry with you if you have continued to reject his Son and reject his rules, his commands, his laws, and you should live a life of your own choosing, live a life of your own walk, and do your thing, do whatever you want. The majority doing it today, doesn't matter. It's what God said. He's the one who we answer to. He is the one who we must give an account of our lives at the end. And so I urge you, if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ, your greatest and ultimate need is to come to know Jesus Christ. It is he who came into this world to take our place as sinners, that we may have hope and everlasting life. And the only way we can have it is not because he did it, we must put our faith in it. It's not enough. I grew up believing that he did it and I didn't have to do anything. But the Bible said it by faith that the transaction is made. It is by faith I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And then it's all taken care of because he took care of it all on the cross on our behalf. He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. We didn't deserve it, and he didn't deserve our sin, but he showed to take it on our part because that was the only hope we had. So if you're here this morning, come to Christ. Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you for your grace, your goodness. Thank you for the psalm that we had this morning. May we see you as truly as we ought, as the psalmist did here, to see you in all of your splendor and glory and judgment, that you are just as much glorified in the exercising of your justice as you are in the exercising of your mercy and grace. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to look to you, and Lord, when you have truly intervened on our behalf, may we give you thanks, may we renew our own hearts, may we pay our own vows, and give you the praise, the honor, and the glory that you are worthy of. We ask these things.